Your copy of God's Word and opening it to 1 John. Our preschoolers through second graders can be dismissed. And we ask God's blessing upon their time together this morning. 1 John. About 2 weeks ago, this wasn't where I was headed, but I don't know. I felt like the Lord just kept putting this letter on my heart. Hopefully, well, I know it will be a blessing to us as we go through it together. 1 John, we'll look at the first four verses this morning, thinking about that which unites us. 1 John 1, 1 through 4, I'll read that here in just a bit. But I was reflecting back over this past week and thinking about that topic and the sort of things that the Apostle John is speaking of here in this letter. And I was remembering back to my high school days and in college days, being a part of a particular church, and this was a church where good things were seemingly happening. It was a growing church. It was a church where at one point we could not fit everybody into the main auditorium. There were chairs being pulled out. Every indication was things were going really well. There was talk of a building program. I mean, it was a great day as far as I knew as well. But it wasn't long after I got married and moved away that something started happening. And I wasn't fully in on it, having moved away at that time. But what happened was you began to see factions in the church. You began to see these factions, and they probably had been there for a while, but they were getting louder, and they were getting louder. And you had instigators working behind the scenes, drawing lines. You had unthinkable attacks on the pastor of the church that just absolutely blew my mind. And then finally, the disunity became obvious, and the church was eventually split. A number of people left, started a new congregation across town, and the pain of that split was felt for years. Now, you might be wondering to yourself, well, that's tragic. What great heresy in the church would lead to such a split like that? That would lead to such ugliness like that? What great heresy was the problem in a growing church? Friends, it was no heresy. It was no heresy, it was personality conflicts. It was egos. It was love of self more than love of Christ. These are the things that led to the split. I don't even like to remember that event a whole lot. As I watched from a distance, it was painful enough, but for years to come, as I would go back home and just try to figure out where do I ultimately belong here, that just the pain was understood in a very clear way. I could only think about that which divides instead of that which unites. And unfortunately, the things that divide a lot of churches aren't things the church ought to divide over. As the Apostle John here is writing the letter to 1 John, he's writing in a very real sense here to unite the church around some key truths. Some key realities that make us one body, that unite us together as the body of Christ. And so some of the themes that we'll see throughout this letter lead some theologians, I think they're right here, that lead them to see some fracture points in the early church. To see some points of, if not obvious division, potential division in the church. And it ought to help us realize there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new over 2,000 years of the existence of the church. There's nothing new here. Sometimes this unity is over power struggles and personality conflicts like it was in the church I described. But other times that disunity is over key points of doctrine or tolerated sin in the church like we'll see here in 1 John. His goal here in the letter, though, is really pastoral. His goal is not to be critical of this church that has some clear issues to deal with. His goal is, though, to call the church to be the church, to unite together over what truly matters. And so here in 1 John, the first handful of verses, John begins with one central unifying reality. The one thing, despite all differences, the one unifying reality in the church, he points us to it. It is the Word of Life. It is Jesus Christ Himself. Let's read these verses together and you'll see. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. Father, we have seen your word. We've heard it. We've read it. And now we pray that through the work of your Holy Spirit, you would help it to sink into our hearts. Not just the word itself, but a right understanding and a right application of your word. Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us during this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, here in this passage, I think we're pointed to three very real, very important realities that ought to unite the church together. And it's not realities like common preferences or common hobbies or a common familial heritage or something like that. No, it's first and foremost a common experience, a common proclamation, and a common fellowship that we have in Christ. And I want you to see the common experience first, the common experience. Sometimes it can be really challenging to explain something to somebody that they've never seen or never experienced before themselves. Like you just don't have... You don't have a block to put it in. You don't have a file in your brain to put it in. Like if I were going to explain to you what a red panda is. Anybody ever seen a red panda? Most of us are like, never heard of such a thing. Didn't know they existed. And so maybe I could explain to you this morning what a red panda is so that you would know what one is. And I would tell you that what you know about pandas doesn't apply here because they're not even closely related to a panda. So why they're called that, I have no idea. But I might also tell you that they're not like a panda. They're a much smaller animal with a face mask and a long bushy tail that has rings on it. Now you might think that's a raccoon. I know what a raccoon looks like, right? I know that's the box you would put it in. Put it into the raccoon box. But I would say, no, it's nothing like a raccoon either. It's actually bigger than a raccoon. And it has reddish fur, not the black or the gray fur. Well, I might go on to tell you how they eat, how they sleep, how they communicate, how they interact with one another. And you might ask me, oh, so you've seen one of these. You've experienced one of these out in the real world. Would you have very much confidence in all that I've just said, if I said, no, actually, I've never seen one before. Never experienced one. I don't imagine you would have very much confidence in what I'm explaining. But if I told you that I really know what I'm talking about because I have experienced such a creature firsthand, I've seen many with my eyes, I've heard them, I've touched them with my hands, and I have, you might begin to trust the description of my experience. Here in chapter 1, in verse 1, John is trying to establish such a reality. He's trying to establish the experience that he has had with Christ and give assurance to his hearers that he knows of the Christ of whom he speaks. John's concern here is with the word of life. And he likes to use that term, the word, to refer to Christ. He does it in his gospel in the very first chapter as well. He's not speaking here of some image of Christ that he's made up in his head. Some file or some box that he's trying to put Jesus in based on secondhand information. He's saying, no, I'm talking about the word of life who was made manifest, who existed, who walked this earth, and I had firsthand experience with. You see, he experienced the Lord in a very personal way. He said, I saw him. I heard him teach. I heard him interact with us. I touched his resurrected body. You can trust what I'm saying about Christ. You know, there were many back in that day who experienced Christ in such a way, but the question, I guess the thing that remains for us to think about this morning then is, though, how do we experience Christ? I'm talking about a common experience in the church, a common experience of Christ, and yet, unless we've somehow missed it, Christ has not returned. He is not walking this earth at the moment. We look forward to that day when he does return, but it's not now. It's not now. How do we experience Christ? Well, I think John is clear elsewhere. Here in 1 John 3:24, he tells us that Christ abides in us by the Spirit he has given us. It's based on his promise in John chapter 14, where he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. We don't have the person of Christ dwelling this earth today, but we have the Spirit of Christ indwelling our hearts if we're followers of Christ today. If we've turned from our sin and placed our faith and our trust in Christ alone. And you know what? Here's the thing that blows my mind every time I read it in Scripture. Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, you know, guys, I'm about to go away. I'm not going to be with you any longer, but I'm going to send the Spirit, I'm going to send the Helper, and that is going to be better for you. How is that better? I don't know. Jesus knows what he's talking about, right? It's going to be better for you. We still have the very real experience of Christ through his Spirit. In a very real sense, no one ever truly trusts and follows Christ without experiencing Christ. His presence. It can't be secondhand. You can't catch it from your parents or your grandparents. You can't just hear about Jesus in Sunday school and think, well, I know what I need to know. I could try to explain Christ to you and that would be good. You need to understand who he is. But what you need is a very real presence of Christ in you. That happens through his Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You see, to all of his children, God gives the Spirit to have that very real and personal experience. Church, we're united not by a common idea, a common picture merely in our brains of who Christ is. We're united by the common person of Christ dwelling in us through his Spirit. We believe the word because John personally experienced the incarnate Jesus. We believe what he is saying. He walked with him. He talked with him. He touched him. He heard him. He experienced him in a very real way. But listen, we follow after Jesus daily, not just because we believe somebody else's word, but because we experience his Spirit dwelling in us. That must be the case. So there's a common experience in the church, but there's also a common proclamation. A common proclamation. Perhaps you've heard the saying, I'm sure you have, there's more than one way to bake a cake, right? More than one way. And some of us put that to the test. If you ask me to bake a cake, it's going to be a totally different way of baking a cake, I assure you, right? There's more than one way to bake a cake. And it's not just because there are a lot of different kinds of cakes out there. If you were to go into Google and ask Google to find you a recipe for a chocolate cake, you might be overwhelmed by the number of recipes. Different temperatures, different ingredients, different time of cooking, different methods, right? Oh, there's more than one way to do this, right? Some of them might not be good ways. They may not be the ways that we like, but most will be pretty good. And really, so what if we bake our chocolate cake differently, right? Does it ultimately matter? It doesn't. We just do what feels right to us, what we like, what our personal preferences are. We can bake that cake any way that we want. And honestly, this truth applies to different areas of our life. There are different ways for you to travel to work. You do what seems best to you, right? You do what feels good to you. But listen, we have to be very, very clear this morning. The foundation and the core truths and convictions of our common salvation is not one way among many to be saved. It is not bake that cake any way that you want and you still get salvation at the end. We have a common proclamation of the gospel, a common proclamation of who Christ is. The Apostle John says that those who belong to God have one proclamation. And he says in verse 2, if you look at verse 2 again, he says, "We proclaim the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." Now, if John wanted to say you can bake that cake any way you want, he might say, "We proclaim an eternal life, a way to have eternal life." But he doesn't do that. He says, "We proclaim to you the eternal life, the one and only." So what's he talking about here? Well, really two things. First of all, he says we proclaim the unique person of Christ. There is no one like him. There is no Savior but Christ. And so when John says we proclaim to you the eternal life, we need to know that he's speaking of a person first and foremost. He's speaking of the person of Christ, one whom he has heard, seen, touched, that was made manifest to us. John is not proclaiming merely a religion. He is not proclaiming a moral ethic. And he is not proclaiming a system of rituals for us to follow and obey. John says, we proclaim Christ, the Word of life, the eternal life. And he's not the only one. The Apostle Paul did this time and time again. Right after the Lord did a work of transformation in his life and he began trusting in Jesus, Acts chapter 9, verse 20 says, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue. Let's try to have a Jesus ethic, or let's try to have more religion in our lives. He proclaimed Jesus. In Corinth, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, "We preach Christ crucified." We have one message, we preach Christ. In Colossae, he declared in speaking about Christ, he said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." You want to know how you first of all become in Christ? And then ultimately become mature in Christ. It's through proclaiming Christ. It's through having the truth of Christ proclaimed to us and having a very real experience of Him in our lives. So we proclaim the unique person of Christ, but we need to be clear, when we proclaim the unique person of Christ, we're proclaiming a unique message of Christ as well. We're proclaiming a unique message of Christ. You learned this back in elementary school. Hopefully you remember this, right? A subject needs a predicate. Anybody remember that, or am I using words that you've forgotten decades ago? A subject needs a predicate. The subject of a sentence has to do something, right? There's going to be a verb, and that verb is going to point to some object that all reflects back to the subject, right? If I've messed that up, some of you grammar teachers can get on to me later. But listen, here in the church, we have a subject. It's the person of Jesus Christ, right? But listen, no one is saved merely by believing in a name, Jesus. No one is saved merely by believing that a person existed by the name of Jesus at some point in history. We need predicates to add to our subject. We must add verbs and objects. We need a predicate. So we proclaim Jesus, but we proclaim Jesus as eternal with God the Father. And we proclaim Jesus as God in the flesh. We proclaim Jesus who lived a sinless life, who was crucified, bearing the sin of all who would repent and believe. Listen, we proclaim a Jesus who rose again to display his power over sin and death and to show us that we will ultimately rise with him through faith. We could go on and on. Our subject needs a predicate. So, Christian, I wonder this morning, you know Jesus. You speak of Jesus, but what are you proclaiming about Jesus? We live in a day and age where the predicates don't seem to matter. Where we just tell people to love Jesus, but we don't tell them what they're loving about Jesus. We don't tell them what is significant about Jesus or why it even matters and what he would call us to as God in the flesh. We certainly need to proclaim Jesus, but we need to proclaim the right Jesus. We need to proclaim the biblical Jesus. Our world simply doesn't need a Jesus 2.0. 1.0 is still running as good as ever, and I don't see it slowing down anytime soon. Our world doesn't need a 2.0. There's too much of that. We've quit discipling, and people just make up any Jesus they want. The world doesn't need a culturally acceptable Jesus, because Jesus has always been and will always be a countercultural Jesus. They don't need to hear the cultural Jesus. The world needs the word of life that was made manifest, that was proclaimed in power and in truth. Church, we have a common experience as followers of Christ. And we have a common proclamation, but thirdly this morning, we have a common fellowship. We have a common fellowship. When we share that common experience and in our belief in the biblical Jesus, we also share a common fellowship. You see, the centerpiece of who we are. This is the beauty of the church, by the way. This is what makes the church so amazing and so different and so unique, or it should. It's that what unites us together, what bonds us together in fellowship, is not anything that would make sense anywhere else in society. Because the fact of the matter is, we may not all have a whole lot in common. We may not like the same kind of music. We may not do the same kind of things for fun, have the same kind of hobbies. We may not have the same biological family. And the beauty of the church is all of that is pushed to the side because we're united in something ultimately bigger. We have a fellowship with Christ. You see, it's not blood ties, it's not similar preferences, it's not ethnic similarities, it's not compatible personalities. The centerpiece of our fellowship is Christ through the message of the gospel. And the result is just what John speaks of in verse 4. It's a joyful fellowship that we possess in Christ. A joyful fellowship. What does this fellowship ultimately look like? Well, first of all, it means we have joy in fellowship with God. Amen. Did y'all hear me? My mic on this morning? You have fellowship with God this morning. That ought to just blow our minds to some extent. That ought to blow our minds, right? We have fellowship with the Creator of the world. We have fellowship with the Savior of the church. We have fellowship with the sanctifier of our souls. And what John is saying is, if you get this, if you really understand this, you know true joy. You know what it means to have joy. If there's no joy in you this morning, then let's be really, really clear, not unloving, but clear this morning. If there is no joy, there is no Christ. If you don't have one, you don't have the other. And so John is writing, and listen, I'm preaching, I'm trying to be as loud as I can, but loudness doesn't help, right? We need the Spirit to work these truths into our hearts. I'm preaching so that our joy, your joy, may be complete this morning. So why will fellowship with God complete our joy? Have you asked yourself that question? John seems to think that this amazing, unique kind of fellowship will complete our joy. It'll give us joy in a way you can't experience any other way. And the answer is simply this. If you have an intimate, personal relationship with Christ, every other blessing, every other point of happiness, every other good thing that happens in your life is simply an overflow of that ultimate joy in Christ. It's all overflow. It doesn't add to it. It's not as if joy equals having Jesus and all the good things He does for us. Joy is Jesus, and everything else just makes the cup pour over. Our joy is complete in fellowship with Him. So we have joy in fellowship with God, but there's a second joy that John talks about here. He says we have joy in fellowship with the church. We have joy in fellowship with the church. Now, listen, in a country where some 70% of the people claim to be followers of Christ, claim to be Christians, and yet only 36% attend any given Sunday any kind of church, let alone an evangelical church, what it says to us is we clearly, as a people, don't get this fellowship. And the joy, that's up for debate. You see, there are too many card-carrying church members who have simply just disappeared from the church. They just disappeared. Don't know where they went. Don't know what happened. What do we make of this? Well, it's a hard truth, but I think Daniel Aiken is ultimately right. He says, those who depart from the visible fellowship of the church never were part of the church. That is, they never believed in Christ Jesus and never had eternal life. Now, if you want to proof check that, you can turn over to chapter 2, verse 19. We'll get there one of these days. But the truth is there. The goal of our proclaiming Christ is not simply that people will believe and trust in Christ. It is also that they become a part of the glorious, although flawed, body of Christ. Because it wasn't just an idea that we came up with at some point in church history. It was Jesus' idea from the beginning. You see, church, the bottom line is we need each other. We need each other. Those of us with a common experience of Christ, we need each other. We need each other to proclaim Christ to one another. You don't just need that for the day of your salvation. We need to hear the gospel day in and day out because it's the reality and the power of the gospel message that enables us to live for Christ each day of our lives. We need to proclaim that word to one another regularly. We need each other so that our joy-filled relationship as a body of believers points ultimately to an even greater fellowship with Christ. What we do here ought to be like a shadow. It ought to be a foreshadowing of that ultimate reality that we have with Christ. Listen, I'll be honest with you this morning. I'll be the first to admit that churches are flawed, that our church is flawed, and I am flawed, all right? Let's just kind of get that out of the way, right? That is a reality. But the question before us today still stands. Will we dwell on that which could divide us, or will we celebrate that which unites us? Because ultimately, Christ is too glorious, and His grace is too wonderful, and His mission is too important for us to do anything else but unite together in that common experience, that common proclamation of the gospel, and that common fellowship that we have in Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, Your word is abundantly clear to us this morning. We realize that there is one Christ. There is one God-man. There is one gospel. There is one way. There is one church, and there is one thing that unifies Your church. And it is a deep and passionate desire for Christ above all else. And Father, may we never fall into the trap that is so common today of merely looking to the externals and merely looking to what is visible and obvious and say, if we just fix that, we'll have unity. If we just have better this, we'll have unity. Father, we know your word is clear to us. The problem begins in our hearts. May we know Christ. May we abide in Christ today. Each one of us personally and as a church corporately. And Father, it could be this morning that there's one here, maybe more. If they were really honest with you, they would say, I don't know what it means to abide in Christ. I don't have that common experience. And I certainly don't have a joy-filled fellowship with Christ. It's merely a ritualistic thing for me. Father, would you give them the boldness and the courage to step off the throne of their life and to trust in you, to repent of their sin and believe the gospel message of a Christ who came, lived a sinful life, who gave his life on behalf of our sin, so that if we'll believe in him, if we'll trust in him and turn from our sin, we can have eternal life with you. Father, we ask you to have your way in our hearts as we sing this closing song. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Stand with me as we sing.